A few years ago, I learned a fact about my grandfather that will forever change how I look at him. Every time he's at a library or a bookstore about to pick out a new novel, he reads the last page to find out how it ends. Isn't that horrible? Isn't that just terrible? I mean, I had him like highly esteemed in my mind until I learned about that devastating fact. And there's a reason why what he does seems so wrong to many of us. Or if it doesn't seem wrong to you, you should repent, all right? Recognize how terrible of a thing that is. It's because when you know the ending, it changes how you view everything before it. So reading the last page is the definition of a spoiler. It is the last page of a novel that contains the plot twists and the final resolutions that the story has been building up to the whole time. However, it is not always bad for the ending to shape what comes before it. And I'll give you an example. My little brother, as some of you know, is a decathlete at Liberty University. So he is competing in 10 different track and field events at every meet. And he's going against other guys, and the guy who does the best in all 10, on average, gets first place. So, to be a decathlete, you have to be strong for the javelin and the shot put, but you also have to be fast for the 100-meter hurdles, for the 400 meters, and you have to have a high vertical. You have to be able to jump high for the high jump, and you have to have a solid core to be able to do something like pole vault. And I know what you're thinking. My brother sounds a lot like me. And it's true. But he has trained incredibly hard for all of this. And it's because he has his sights set on the 2028 Olympics in Los Angeles. Now, the chances are slim of him making it. And he would even tell you that in person. But his end goal of being an Olympian is what pushes him hard to train now. And sometimes, similar to my brother, you and I should know the ending, because that ending affects the here and now. Working through Revelation has been a steady build to the end, and we finally arrived at it. In Revelation 21 and 22, we get to see how it all ends. But why does God's word show us the ending? It's so that the ending might influence our lives now. It's so that heaven might impact our earthly lives. So as we look at the final two chapters of Revelation this evening, God's word will have us make certain that the glory of heaven informs your life on earth. And that's the theme of this passage. Make certain that the glory of heaven informs your life on earth. We're going to break this down into two simple sections. The first section is a glorious description. That's Revelation 21:1 all the way to 22:5. Every now and then we hear the phrase, "That's too good to be true." And usually that statement is correct. For example, as a kid, I learned that that was true of Dollar Tree. Every now and then, if me and my brothers did good, if we did well, sorry, English teachers, if we did well, while we were out shopping with our mom, we got to go to Dollar Tree and pick out a toy from the toy section. And I remember thinking, a toy for just $1? This is incredible. What a great deal. And sure enough, I learned there was a reason why the toys were just $1. I remember one time picking out a bow and arrow set. And the first time that I pulled the bow back, it snapped. So it turns out, a $1 toy is too good to be true. When reading the final chapters of Revelation, one can be tempted to wonder the same thing. This is all too good to be true, right? I want to read the first 7 verses of Revelation 21, and I want you to notice the amazing things that are promised in it. And I want you to see if you find yourself thinking, this is too good to be true. So follow along as I read verses 1 to 7 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This vision is incredible, and I mean that in the literal sense of the word. It seems not credible. It seems not even believable. And the reason it's hard to believe is because it promises a life that seems opposite to the life that we all live now. The world that we live in right now is broken because of sin. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that creation is groaning to experience new creation. But it's not just creation that's waiting to be recreated. Christians, in particular, long to be changed, for God to renew us, to redeem us from the sin that entangles us. And this vision in Revelation speaks to much of what we long to be rid of. Here's a list of each of the things that God does away with in the new creation. I'm going to touch on each one briefly. There's no sea, no tears or crying, no death, no mourning, and no pain. Now, out of that list, the first one might seem a little strange to us. Out of all the things that God could get rid of, if I were to ask you, "Hey, what would you ask God to get rid of if he could get rid of something right now on this earth?" You probably wouldn't tell me the bodies of water. However, for all of human history, the sea has been symbolic of the unknown. It has been the place on earth where man struggles most to exercise dominion over creation. We see in the Old Testament references to Leviathan, the great sea creature, who represented the ancient culture's fear of the waters. And then we also read in the New Testament about storms at sea that leave the men in the boat helpless until Jesus proves his mastery over those storms. And even today, the seas remain largely unknown. Some of you might know we've explored less than 5% of the oceans. The vast majority of the oceans are still unknown to us, despite the technology at our disposal today. And with a lack of knowledge comes fear. Have you ever been in a murky lake or in murky water in the ocean and had a sudden rush of fear, realizing you have no idea what's under you right now? I can remember as a kid, I was swimming in a friend's pool in his backyard, and I wondered if there was a shark under me, which sounds silly because I knew I was in a pool, but since it was so deep, and so dirty, which is really gross now that I think about it. But since it was so deep and so dirty, I had this unnatural sense of fear, not knowing what was under me. Irrational fear took over. And when John's readers read that there would be no sea, their first thought wasn't, "But what about staying hydrated? That's important, John." Instead, they would have realized that no sea meant no unknown dangers and no need to fear. The absence of the sea is symbolic for the absence of needing to fear. And then we see the next few things on the list. No tears, no crying, no death, no mourning, no pain. And all of that is seen in verse 4. And it's glorious in itself that these things will be gone. But we must go a step further. We must ask, why will these things no longer be present? It's because of the verse right before it. Look at Revelation 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" When God recreates the world, he will do it in a way that ensures his people experience perfect communion with him. Think of that. God himself in our midst, and we will no longer have hearts that doubt him. or minds that refuse to think of him, or bodies that fail to honor him in the things that we do. Instead, we will be made to worship him as we were always meant to, back in the garden, Genesis 1 and 2, how God created mankind to worship him. That's what we will be recreated to. And we will be in his presence forever. There is no wonder, then, that tears and death and mourning and pain are done away with, since none of this can be in the presence of our glorious God or in his glorified people. And we see his fatherly care in the beginning of verse 4 when we are told that God will wipe away every tear. It would be enough to just be in his presence. We would be satisfied with simply marveling in his glory. But he is a perfect and kind father who cares for his people's needs. And one day, in his perfect timing, he will rid us of every single thing that separates us from him. Tears are not always bad. There are such things as tears of joy. But this vision clearly refers to tears which relate to mourning, death, pain, and so on. Sorrowful tears will be done away with. Mourning losses and death itself will be no more. Pain will also be gone. And you guys might not understand that, but your parents definitely do. That was a joke, but you guys didn't get it. That's totally fine. It's because your parents are old. But all of these things and more will eventually be done away with. So the pivotal question is this vision too good to be true? This has much more weight riding on it than a simple Dollar Tree toy. If this is true, it changes everything. So how do we know this is truly what is waiting for Christians? At the heart of that is whether you believe God keeps his word. The Bible is not shy about God keeping his word. In fact, the Bible tells us that the promises of God are the only things that we can rest our hope and our trust on. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Jesus was even more plain in the Gospels when he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away," talking about bringing in the new creation, "but my words will not pass away." Everything else in this world will come to nothing. When the new heaven and new earth are created, they will not exist alongside of this current one. This world will be destroyed, as the rest of Revelation has made plain. So the grass withers, the flower fades, everything will come to nothing except for one thing, and that is God's perfect word. God's promises are the only thing that will last from this life into the next life, and if they are all that lasts, then we can be sure that they are trustworthy. We must cling to it with everything in us, knowing that it is true and it's worthy of our faith. So these verses that I just read, Revelation 21, 1 to 7, and also up to verse 8, they serve as a broad introduction to the rest of Revelation 21 and the first few verses of 22. So after this introductory vision, in verses 1 to 8, John dives deeper into the vision. So he gives us a little glimpse of it, and then he goes deeper into it in these next few verses. From Revelation 21:9 to 22:5, there are three important aspects of the new creation. So first is a new Jerusalem, next is a new temple, and then after that is a new source of life. So let's look at each of these briefly. First is the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the religious center of Israel. It's where the temple was, and it's also where the king resided. In the Old Testament, the spiritual health of Jerusalem was indicative of the spiritual health of all of Israel. Often, Jerusalem was far from God, and therefore, at some point, it was sacked in 586 BC by Assyria as part of God's judgment on his people. Despite being at the heart of the people of God, the city and the people of Jerusalem failed to be what they were meant to be. But now, in Revelation 21, God is recreating the world, and he will create a new Jerusalem. As is the nature of Revelation, Jerusalem is a symbol, now representing not just God's people in Israel, but his people all over the world. Jerusalem is referred to as the bride, the wife of the Lamb, in verse 9, and we know that all who place their faith in Jesus are incorporated into the body of Christ, the church. So Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is symbolic of the new universal people of God. And what follows in verses 12 to 21 is a glorious description of the eternal city of God. And if you read through it, you'll see the number of 12 keeps popping up. You read about 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 foundations, and so on, even numbers that are multiples of 12. 12 has always represented the people of God. So when you think about the Old Testament, think of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they represented the people of God. And then in the New Testament, Jesus calls 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and they are who he builds his church on. The recurring number 12 is meant to remind us that this city is filled with all of God's people. So that's the New Jerusalem. And then after describing that, readers would have surely wondered about the temple, which resided in Jerusalem. The most important thing about Jerusalem was that in it, the presence of God dwelled among his people in the temple. John already mentioned at the start of the vision that the dwelling place of God would be with his people. And that kind of language was similar to language surrounding the temple in the Old Testament. So they probably would have read that and thought, oh, yes, there will be another temple because God's presence will be dwelling among them. But then the readers are in for a surprise when they read verse 22. John said, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." So God's glory, the splendor of his majesty and the beauty of his perfection had always been associated with the tabernacle while Israel was wandering, and then the temple when Israel was staying put in the promised land. So God's glory filled the tabernacle. You can read about that in Exodus, and then it filled the temple. You read about that in 1 and 2 Kings. But now it fills the entire new creation. No longer will his glory be removed from us through the veils of the temple curtains. And in a sense, this is already true. Because when you read about Jesus' death on the cross, we also read that the temple veil was torn in two. That was symbolizing that God's glory is no longer withheld from his people. All have access to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplished and offers union between God and man, and yet it's not fully realized yet. It's what we call an already, not yet. It's already true, and it's not yet fully realized. There will be no tabernacle, no temple, between us and God. Perfect fellowship for all of eternity. And finally, the third new aspect of this creation is a new source of life. Revelation 22:5 says this, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Light brings life. That's the way God has ordered the world. At our new house, there's a large maple tree that's beginning to bloom, and the rains and the sun cause it to grow. The light is bringing life. Now, on the flip side, under that same maple tree, around the base of it, there is a patch of dirt in an otherwise lush yard. So why is there grass in some parts and no grass in others? It's because light brings life. God has made the sun to perfectly sustain life on this earth. Sunlight is essential to the way the world operates. So when John writes that there will be no night, it makes sense. Darkness is the opposite of light and would not be present in eternity. However, when he says that there's not going to be light or sun, his hearers would have paused for a second. No darkness makes sense, but no light? But he continues, "For the Lord God will be their light." In the new creation, God will prove himself to be the source of life for his people. And the reality is God is already the source of life for his people right now. It's not as if we rely on the sun right now, but we'll rely on God in eternity. We are always, at every moment, relying on God to sustain us. He woke you up this morning, he's giving you breath right now, and he's numbered the days of your life. He's intricately involved in every single detail, every single aspect of your life. But the problem is, we don't see it. We do not see him. We do not view him as the source of life that he is. That's part of struggling with the fallen state of this world and the fallenness of our sinful souls. But one day, we will see him for who he truly is, our life giver and the sustainer of life, providing for our every need perfectly. God's character will not change from now into eternity. Instead, it's our perception of him that changes. Now we see dimly, but then we will see in full. This glorious picture of eternity should be a tremendous encouragement to you. And it will only become more of an encouragement as you grow older and face more hardships. And you'll find that often Christians, as they grow older, will either grow strengthened in their faith or they'll prove that they never had it to begin with. Because the hardships of life are going to show your faith in the Lord and in this glorious vision. So, make certain that the glory of heaven informs your life on earth. So what do we do with this glorious yet overwhelming vision of eternity? Well, like anything else in God's word, it demands a response. So it's only fitting that at the very end of the book of Revelation, God's word calls us to respond. That's what we see in these last verses. Revelation 22, 6 through 21 is the required response. In fact, the entirety of the Christian life is one of response. We are, by God's grace, meant to grow over the course of our lives in Christ's likeness. And it's God's Spirit in us who grows us and convicts us and gives us grace to continue to grow. So with that in mind, I want to read this final section in its entirety. And as I read it, I want you to hear the call to respond. So don't zone out and don't view it as boring. Follow along intently and look at what God is calling you or what he's calling you to. So follow along as I read the final verses of Revelation, starting in Revelation 22, 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Revelation is at the end of our Bibles for a reason. One reason is because it talks about a lot of future events. And the end is a fitting place to put a book that talks about the end times. But there's another reason. And that other reason is because it calls us to respond to all of God's word. And this response could be summarized in many ways. But in these final verses, I believe there are laid before us five required responses. And we're going to walk through each of these. The first required response is in verse 7, which is to obey God's word. Now, as I go through these, I want you to think through which of these in particular might apply in your life. I think realistically, we could apply all of these to our lives, and we ought to strive for that. But I want you to be sensitive to God's Spirit prompting you, helping you to realize which of these you need to be obedient in. So with that, let's consider the first one, which is to obey God's word. And this one is found in the form of a blessing. Revelation 22, verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. There are seven blessings in the book of Revelation. And this is the sixth of seven. Now, for a book as long as Revelation, you would probably expect more than seven blessings, especially since the book's often containing God telling John and the readers what to do. You'd expect there to be more than seven blessings. But there are only seven, which makes it very important to pay attention to them when they pop up. This blessing is for all who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. To keep God's word is to obey it. Those who obey the words of Revelation will experience blessing. And we all know there's a difference between listening and obeying and not obeying. For example, when your parents ask you to do something you don't want to do, you might pretend you didn't hear them. In truth, you did hear them, but you had no intention to obey. The Apostle James compares the one who listens but doesn't obey to the one who looks at himself in the mirror and then immediately forgets what he looks like when he walks away. The mirror is meant to show you yourself. But if you forget what you look like after walking away, then the mirror didn't serve its purpose in your life. So it is with God's word. The Bible has often been called a mirror because through it, and in it, we come to see who we are. But the problem is, after we read God's word, we often walk away from it, forgetting what it had revealed us to be. We fail to allow the word of God to shape us and change us. Jesus also used a metaphor for the one who hears but doesn't obey. According to Jesus, that man is a fool who builds his house on sand. Upon the first rainstorm, the house falls. He did not get the right foundation, much as the man who forgot what he looked like after walking away from the mirror. He failed to use what he used for its intended purpose. God's word is not simply a tool, it is a gift. It's a gift from God for us to see ourselves rightly. And God desires for us to use it rightly. So we ought to be reading God's word, but more importantly, we ought to obey God's word. We should not just be hearers or readers of the word, we ought to be doers of the word as well. So what did you come across in the book of Revelation that called you to obedience? There's plenty of material there. Revelation is full of calling you to obedience. So was there something that stuck out to you as you read through it, as we worked through it? How can you take Revelation beyond a surface reading and seek to apply it in your life? These are the questions that cause us to grow as believers. The second response is to worship God. And that's seen in John's failed attempt at worship in Revelation 22, 8 and 9. John said, I am the one who heard and saw these things. And then he fell down at the feet of the angel. But the angel said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. And then the angel says, worship God. This scene is kind of laughable, but John wasn't trying to be funny. We can even write John off as crazy for worshiping an angel. We would never, right? There's actually a good deal to learn from John's actions here. John would not have fallen down to worship the angel unless the angel was a glorious, magnificent creature. John was no dummy, nor was this the first angel he saw. This is the end of the book of Revelation. But upon being so close to one, and after having seen the glorious vision of the new heaven and the new earth, John was so overwhelmed that he knew he had to worship. And the glory of the angel must have been to him like the glory of God. That teaches us that creatures directly in the presence of God reflect his glory far more than any human on earth reflects his glory. And that's because angels enjoy perfect fellowship with God. And guess what? One day we will too. And that angel knew that even though he was radiating the glory of God, he was not even close to being worthy of the worship that ought to be ascribed to God. God alone deserves our worship. Now, I don't know of any of you who are tempted to worship angels, but I do know the things that teenagers are tempted to worship. All around you, there are temptations. There are temptations to fit in. There are temptations to cave to sexual, sinful actions. There are temptations to dishonor your parents, to gossip and slander and lie and cheat. Temptations abound for teenagers. And I know that these temptations are not unique exclusively to you guys, but a lot of these things are especially intense in these formative years, ages 12 to 18. So you need to be aware of the temptations before you. Don't act like they don't exist. John bowing down before the angel is no different than you and I bowing down before any idols that we've created. The command from the angel is a command to us. Worship God. The next response we see in this text is to wash your robes and come to Jesus. We see it in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. The gospel is full of irony. God becomes man. The greatest becomes the least. The virgin gives birth, and so on. Another one of these ironies is that the blood of Christ washes us white as snow. In what world does something red and known to stain clean something to become white? And yet that's what the gospel teaches. The perfect shed blood of Jesus is the antidote to our sinful hearts. The washing of robes is symbolic of the cleansing of our souls. And a few verses later, John writes in verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Do you guys remember last corporate, for those of you who are here, when I showed you a picture of a cistern? We were talking about how cisterns were large holes in the ground that would catch rainwater, but they would often get dirty, and sometimes they would even break. So they were the worst way possible to collect water in ancient Israel and the surrounding areas. And Jeremiah, the prophet, he called out the people of God, saying that they were drinking from broken cisterns when they had the water of life before them. Everyone who is without Christ is drinking from a broken cistern. Their source of life is anything but life-giving. But they are not limited to that cistern. In fact, they are called away from the broken cistern to the water of life. And that imagery comes up again here at the end of Revelation, where there's a call to come and drink from the water of life without price. Talk about something that's too good to be true. Living water without blemish is also without cost. Of course, nothing is ever truly free. This living water was bought at a price. Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived a perfect life of obedience before the Father. And yet, he still went to the cross took on our sin, our shame, and died on our behalf. And then he defeated death, was raised again, and now reigns at the right hand of the Father. That living water was bought at a price, but now it's offered to us without price. If you do not profess Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, think of the length at which he went to suffer. And even now, look at the patience of God in withholding his judgment from you. If there's anything we've learned from the book of Revelation, it's that God has judgment in store for those who deny him. But it also highlights his mercy. For you who have sat through this entire Revelation series and have not professed faith in Christ, do you realize, according to God's word, that the reason he's waiting to bring about this new heaven and new earth is because he desires for you to repent? He could end this world as we know it right now and bring about his new creation. But he's waiting. Why is God waiting? He tells us in his word, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." I quoted this passage earlier in our series, but it's worth bringing back up because the Lord is patient with you. Revelation is not calling someone else to repent. It's calling you to repent. So hear God's word and don't see it as unlawfully angry. See it as God's kindness to you, that he would be so kind as to reveal the future so it would affect the way that you live now. Hear the call to repent, and God will forgive you of your sins. And you can be baptized in Jesus Christ, and you can wash your robes and come to Jesus. The next response here at the end of Revelation is to desire the Lord's return. So John, in response to Jesus announcing his imminent return, he chimes in and he says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." This phrase should be at the heart of every believer. Here's another opportunity for self-reflection. It's a question you can ask yourself right now. Do I desire the Lord's return? Or am I afraid of it? Now, some believers are afraid of the second coming simply because of the intensity and the scary images that we see in Revelation. And that's understandable, but that can also be overcome by God's grace. But in general, do you show a desire for Jesus to come and make all things new? Or are you comfortable in your sin? And are you not wanting him to come and to judge? Sometimes unrepentant sin can make us hesitant to cry out for the return of Jesus because we're living in sin. If that's you, living in unrepentant sin but knowing you need to repent, then the Holy Spirit is drawing you into sanctification. Confessing your sins to Jesus will cause you to marvel at his grace in ways that you wouldn't have even seen it before. Do not allow sin to gain a foothold between you and the Lord. Confess sin and watch as your desire for his return grows. And finally, the last response is to walk in God's grace. John closes the letter with these words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." In the end, all that matters is the grace of God. It is his grace that saves us. It's his grace that sustains us. And it will be his grace that will carry us into all of eternity. And his grace is available to you, not just at the moment of salvation, not just at the moment when you believe in Christ. His grace is available to you every single day. One of the proper responses to God's word as an act of obedience is to walk in the grace that he has for you. As Paul writes elsewhere, God's grace is sufficient for you, and his power is made perfect in your weakness. Where are you weak and struggling right now? Are you struggling in school, failing to love siblings, unwilling to submit to authority, not addressing sin or something else. God's grace is sufficient for that very thing. His grace is not random. It's not generic. It's not abstract. It applies to your life. And God's Spirit will apply that grace in your lives. In all of these responses, there's a clear call to have faith in Christ. So whether you are a believer or whether you have yet to believe, Revelation calls you to exercise faith in Christ. So make certain that the glory of heaven informs your life on earth. This concludes our year-long Doxa series on the book of Revelation. And I trust that you've been encouraged and challenged and strengthened by going through this book. I personally was greatly helped in my walk with the Lord. And I had a phone call with my dad the other day, and we were talking about it, and I was telling him, I said, I couldn't believe it, but Revelation is, I found to be my favorite book of the Bible now. And maybe you shouldn't have favorites. Maybe that's a conversation we have at another time. But I just found God's incredible grace and mercy through the pages of Revelation that I hadn't in a unique way before. And so I hope that that's been the case for you as well, that you've been encouraged by it.